but we're looking for a face, and we're looking for a relationship, an eternal relationship. And I think of the story about a young person that came into a room. He was given a puzzle by a teacher. And he said, the teacher said, of course, would you mind putting this together in a couple of hours? And he sat down and he worked and he worked, and he was having a very hard time putting the puzzle together. In fact, such a hard time that he came up to the teacher and he said, any puzzle that I've had before, my parents gave to me, they always had a picture on the front of the box. Do you have a picture that I can follow, an exact picture? And the teacher said, no, I don't actually have a picture. You'll just have to keep working. Nothing that I can follow. So they keep working. He gets a little further, gets a couple little pieces together. It's beginning to take some sense of shape. Then he fails for a long time, and he comes up again and he says, do you have anything else? For instance, are all the pieces here? The teacher says, well, no, not necessarily. All the pieces are not necessarily there. How long do I have? Well, it's a very short time. The Lord's coming soon, right? And we don't necessarily have all the pieces, but we do have the ultimate piece. And again, that's the Lord. What He's given to us, we appreciate. We'll go through a few of them in the rapture. But I just wanted to start out by this specific Roman numeral 1, that the rapture, the Lord's coming, any of these studies that we do regarding the Lord and His person deepen our relationship and our affection in the Lord or towards the Lord. The prophecies and promises of Scripture, and especially toward His coming, they're more than something like history written in advance. The Lord didn't necessarily only want us to know that He was outside of time, that He could tell us what was going to happen beforehand. In fact, they are a means by which the Lord has chosen, whereby we may be closer with Him in fellowship and in presence, and finally in His eternal purposes. And I think of that verse that's given to us in John 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, says the Lord Jesus. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, he says. And the Lord, in His infinite wisdom and love, is sharing with us bit by bit what the future holds. 1 Corinthians 1:9, we have been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. What do people in fellowship do? They have the same goals, don't they? They have the same ends. They have the same desires. And the Lord, in sharing with us that He's going to come for us, wants us to long for Him. And He has, in fact, given these things to us as sons to deepen our relationship with Him. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says it in an interesting way. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ, looking and longing for the return of the Lord Jesus. And so we know so well that the Christian life is not a bunch of rules and regulations. It's a wonderful relationship. And as I think of even the New Testament church in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and 42, no matter where you traverse those four things that were representative of what that early church did in the book of Acts, you find that they all tend to lead to the Lord, don't you? Our doctrine, for instance, over and over again, calls us to the Lord Himself, an understanding ultimately of Him. He is a key to every doctrine in Scripture. And as we study the rapture and as we study heaven, one thing we're going to find out is that they are very exemplary of the character of God Himself. You've probably heard this on occasion when someone has been speaking or preaching in the gospel, and they will say, if you want to know what heaven is like, study the architect. Study the proprietor, the owner, the inhabitor, the person who lives there, because it's going to be representative of Him. If you'd like to know something about hell, well, you'll probably look at the converse. What are things that are absolutely adverse to the character of the Lord Himself? And we're going to find a lot about the Lord as we study the rapture, His interest intimately in us. That's why He's coming. Doctrine is much that way. You notice how Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament, starts out by giving us, in no unequivocal terms, the definition for the word Emmanuel. His name is going to be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, underlined, right, God with us. And at the end of the book of Matthew, we hear these words from the Lord Jesus, lo, I am with you all the way. And it's perfectly rounded out. If we want to put it this way, and this is not a word I'm sure that you can look up, but the witness of the Lord with His people. And doctrine and Scripture draws us to Himself. The next thing that we might have is fellowship. And fellowship, of course, ultimately is this, says John in 1 John. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, amazingly so, our hands have handled Him. And John, when he leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus, as one once said, heard the very heartbeat of heaven itself. He was this close, wasn't he? We could see him, we could hear him, could touch him. And our fellowship is with the Lord. The breaking of the bread, it draws us every Sunday to look up and see the rays of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's what? Till He come, right? And you have probably seen the Lord's Supper in this sense, where at the first day of the week, the Lord draws all of His people together as a little forget-me-not. And in this way, He fulfills every longing of the heart of men in that little time when we gather together around the two emblems at a supper that we have been invited to by the King of Kings. What a privilege that is. And mankind, they take their theories and their heart's yearnings and they give them names like this, you know, the existentialist. And they give them the names like traditionalist and the utopianist and all these sorts of things. And in the Lord's Supper, the traditionalist says, things were so much better a long time ago and they're not much anymore, so I'm going to look to the past, right? Where do we look when we're at the Lord's Supper? Our foundation is on the cross of Calvary, which is once and for all finished. It's past. It's accomplished. It's done. And we live for the past in that sense. The existentialist says, we live it for today. And the Lord says, as often as you do this, whenever you gather together today, you are in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the saint in rejoicing in this fact that the Lord Jesus is who He is. And that He's died for you, and that He is, what does a utopianist say? He says, the past isn't any good, the present isn't any good, I've experienced that day by day. There has to be something out there, a utopia somewhere in the future, that has to be so much better than this old world. And you have to give Him some credit, don't you? And of course the Lord's Supper says this, till He come. There's something in the future about this fact. That the Lord Jesus, maybe everything in the future, is coming. And the Lord's Supper draws us there. And that's why we have that lovely little quote that says, when we gather together at the Lord's Supper, it is one more time, what a privilege. And how's the next one go? One less time, right? What a prospect. Because we're looking for the coming of the Lord. And all of these things draw us together in relationship with the Lord Himself. Why is it that you're in service for the Lord, if you want to call it that way? Is it because the Lord has found out that all of His heavenly hands and all of His angels are far too busy to get anything done these days? And He's had to go out to some little apple out in the stellar orchard and said, there's a few people that I can get to do something for me. And we'll put them to work. It's like a sanctified sweatshop or something like that. You know, all these Christians, we'll just put them to work. But the Lord, of course, is the one who is the minister of all ministers, the servant of all servants. The one who, though He created the worlds, donned a carpenter's apron and stood in the sawdust of this old world. And He ministered. And everything He did was never for Himself, never selfish, but He sought to fill up the rivers of blessing in your own life. And it says at the end of Mark that the Lord was working with them. If you're going to be with the Lord Jesus, you'll have to be in the sawdust too. You'll have to be working with Him. And why is it that we're in service with and for the Lord? It's to be with Him. Ultimately and above all other things, to understand Him in a deeper sense, not to get something done for Him so much. There's reward for that, praise the Lord. But to be with Him in our service. And I suppose, as I mentioned earlier, that was the thing that just struck some of our souls as we were reading these passages on the rapture, is that it is this same Jesus who's coming. The relationship that we have with the Lord Himself. Listen to these verses, or this verse in Revelation 21. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Now let's just read very quickly in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. We could look at it very briefly under this heading. He broadens our understanding of future things and appreciation ultimately of the Lord Himself. But it behooves us to take one other quick glimpse back here in 1 Thessalonians. If you were to look at your earlier outline, well, we'll get there in just a moment. How's that? Let's read Thessalonians in chapter 4. I never would have won a sword drill. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now you have already been noticing, perhaps, if you stick your finger back in John chapter 11, the correlation, the way in which the Lord now is going to explain a bit further what he meant perhaps back in John and chapter 11. Listen to the correlation of these phrases. He says in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And of course that correlates with the dead in Christ shall, says Paul, rise first, right? "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, says the Lord Jesus, shall never die. And those that are alive and remain, says Scripture, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds forever to be with the Lord." And he gives us a deeper and a fuller explanation of what he had given there to Martha in this, the first of Thessalonians. Now let me just give you a few things in case you want to further your study on the timing specifically of the rapture and the difference between the Lord coming for his saints on one occasion and coming with his saints on the other occasion. On the differences in place, it's so simple at the first look, is it not, in Scripture? One is when the Lord comes in the air to meet with his saints in the air. The other is a completely different place where his two feet are going to stand physically on the earth. One is preceded by signs, the Lord's second coming when he sets everything straight. The other, as we learned this morning, is not so much initiated by signs. And we have other things that encourage our study of this topic. For instance, the consistent tenor of the imminency of the Lord's return throughout all of Scripture. And it's not only the writers in the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus himself. That's his tenor, right? "Behold, I come quickly," he says. The most literal interpretation is what we like to follow in Scripture. And I believe that the pre-tribulational rapture is the one that allows you to take it the most simply and the most literal. It distinguishes very clearly between the Lord's workings in Israel and his workings in the church. There isn't one Old Testament or New Testament passage on the tribulation that ever mentions the church in Scripture. The only interpretation that seems to provide for the unity of the 70th week in Daniel is that the rapture occurs at the commencement of the tribulation. The church will not be overtaken by the day of the Lord and is not appointed under wrath, says Thessalonians. It is the one which allows us the most consistent definition of terms in Scripture. Definitions like the saint, like the elect, like the church, like Israel. The differing places, as we mentioned before, to which Christ comes, the translation of the living believers is only mentioned in the rapture itself, not of the second coming. And we have many principles that are set out there as well. Principles that we see, for instance, in the life of Lot or Noah or others, where the Lord has something much better for them than a flood or a city upon which is rained fire. And so we have all of these wonderful principles. One other comment, just very quickly, before we turn to Philippians chapter 3. In our previous study, you recall that we had come to the point where the Lord Jesus himself was the one that was going to come. And he was going to come into the air, says Paul in Thessalonians. He was going to see the dead raised first, those that are alive and remain caught up together to be with him. By the way, typically exactly what happens for us in John chapter 11, when we have, what, three different people, right? Mary and Martha are alive and remaining as far as we know. And we have Lazarus who has been in the grave for plenty of time. And those two are reunited to sit down at a supper with the Lord in John chapter 12. A wonderful little typical picture of what, of course, the Lord is going to do in the future. But we see the Lord himself coming in 1 Thessalonians 4. As we were to progress, we would find this in Corinthians, that our body, in order to be able to somehow go into his presence, has to be changed. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? A miraculous transformation in the body. This mortality cannot put on immortality. And then we might ask ourselves the question, are you sure, Lord? I know you've given us the promise, but are you doubly sure? And that's where in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says he will give us the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 is where we first find out in its fullness that you as a believer are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And if the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, what a heartful the Lord Jesus must be. Phenomenal, isn't it? The Spirit given. What a heartful the Spirit must be. An earnest of our inheritance, says Paul in Ephesians 1. We're doubly sure. And then we might ask the question and say, Lord, if we have to be changed and transformed, into what type of an image are we going to be transformed into? What do we come to next? The book of Romans, right? And in Romans chapter 8, he says, whom he has predestinated, them also he has conformed to be what? Like the image of his own son. Conformed into the image of his own son. What a glorious story that the New Testament unfolds for us. The rapture and the final destination for the saint. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to read two verses there and then enjoy a little bit of time on the subject of heaven itself. Philippians chapter 3. This is probably a passage, if you have been thinking along the lines of the Lord's coming, that has been coming to your mind. And this might be our point number three, that it heightens our longing and our expectation for the Lord. Heaven, home, and Him. It's a home. I think that's a word that we ought to attribute to heaven, maybe more than heaven. Heaven just has a definition for us that we find in Scripture, but it's home. It's an eternal home. Let's read together what Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 3. For our conversation, same word that's used in chapter 1 and verse 27, or our citizenship, is in heaven. Now that little word is an exciting word. Good to see you, brother. Is an exciting word. It is the same word that is used back in chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, of the Lord Jesus being in the form of God in verse 6 in chapter 2. It's the identical word. So that the Lord Jesus is God, is in essence God, is in his being God, his innate being, just so your citizenship as surely is or being exists, right, in heaven, he says. And then he goes on to say, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Your citizenship is in heaven. In Hebrews, it uses the word patris for fatherland. You have a fatherland. You have a homeland. You have a home. And it's in heaven. And the apostle is reminding these saints in Philippi that your citizenship does not in fact reside here in this world. Your citizenship, glorious as it may be, does not so much rest in your Roman citizenship. You have a much greater citizenship. Paul, as far as we know in Scripture, had at least four distinct citizenships. Let's think about this just very quickly. In Acts chapter 21, and you can go through this in your mind or in Scripture if you would like, but the Apostle Paul is called back. He's with James in Jerusalem and with the other apostles, other disciples. And the word has gotten around that somehow this Apostle Paul has disregarded the covenants and the promises, doesn't believe in circumcision, pretty much has taken the whole of the Jewish religion and pushed it aside. And James, I suppose in his wisdom, you might argue with that a little bit, but James and the brethren there decide that it would be a good thing for Paul to display the fact that he still, of course, had a love for the Lord's people, the Old Testament, the teachings of the Old Testament. And he goes into the temple, takes a certain vow, and the problem with it is this, that the Jews around who have a hatred for Paul see that he has been in town with Trophimus, who is an Asian and a Greek, and they put two and two together and they get 84, right? And they say Paul has taken a Greek or a Gentile into the temple. And there's a massive uproar. Such an uproar that as they're beginning to literally take the life of Paul, tear him limb from limb, that the captain of the guard comes out of a safe place, comes down, retrieves Paul, pulls him back out of the way, and Paul begins to speak to him in Greek. And the man says, "We thought you were that Egyptian." We learned earlier how it's not good to suppose. It's not good to presume. And there was this Egyptian who led thousands of people. At one point in time, they were going to come in and do something in the city of Jerusalem. The Roman authorities were not happy, and they slew a lot of them, imprisoned a lot of them, but the leader got away, and they thought this was Paul. He speaks to him in Greek. And the man is curious as to who he is. And Paul says, "I am a citizen of Tarsus." No mean city. This was a university city. And Paul says, "Therein lies my citizenship." Paul, where's your citizenship? He says, "Tarsus." Now Paul asks him in Greek if he can turn around and talk to the people. And the man gives him the authority to do it, perhaps standing on the steps or something. And Paul turns around to address, praise the Lord, a wonderful address, the Jew. Now he commences speaking in the Jewish language. This man probably cannot understand him. And he goes about literally giving his testimony. Do you remember the story? He tells them about how he encountered the Lord Jesus on the road to a certain place called Damascus. And how he saw a wonderful revelation, how he turned his life over to the Lord. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Silence. He continues on in his testimony, and he speaks to them about him going to the Gentile with the God of the Jew. And oh, the whole place comes apart again, doesn't it? And there, as they're ready to rip him limb from limb again, the soldier takes him, the soldiers putting him up on their shoulders, carry him into the place of protection. And this man, probably a little tired with the whole event that's going on, the captain of the guard says, "Let's examine him by scourging." And as they're stringing Paul up, Paul makes kind of a comment that's a bit of an aside, doesn't he? "Is it okay to scourge a Roman uncondemned, unjudged?" And it sends shudders through the man. And he goes and he knocks on the door of the captain of the guard. He says, "This man claims to be a Roman." Now, you didn't claim to be a Roman unless you were a Roman. Because if you claimed to be and you were not, the death penalty was what you received. You did not fool with your Roman citizenship. And this man comes out before Paul and he has to say to Paul that, "I have, with a great amount of money, purchased my citizenship." What does Paul say? He says, "I was freeborn. I was born as a Roman citizen." Paul could have said, "I am a citizen of Tarsus. I am a citizen of Rome, the mightiest, most glorious empire maybe this world has ever seen." He says in Philippians chapter 3 and in Romans, he shares with us what a Jew this man was. He was no stranger from the covenants of promise like you and me. A Jew of the Jews, concerning the law, impeccable. "Paul, where is your citizenship?" He could have said, "I have a Jewish citizenship." In fact, at the beginning of his testimony to those people, he said, "Did you know that I grew up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel? Look at my life. Look at what I've done, who I was, a Pharisee of the Pharisees." And Paul would have said, perhaps, "Yes, a citizen of Tarsus. Yes, a citizen of Rome. Yes, a citizen as a Jew." But there was something that to him was infinitely more important. And he shares it with these Roman citizens in a little outpost out in the middle of nowhere. And he says, brothers and sisters, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where we're looking. It's fascinating to note in this verse, our citizenship, the word is literally, it's in the plural, is in the heavens. As if to give us an idea of how grandiose it all is. It's in the plural. By the way, when we speak about heaven, what are we actually talking about? My Bible reads this way, and I saw the heavenly city, the bride, right? The New Jerusalem coming down from where? Out of the heavens, right? The New Jerusalem in this sense is not heaven per se. It's a part of it. It comes down out of it. But the heavens themselves, we're going to see a bit about the size of the city in a minute, are massively larger than the city itself. It's a big place. How many streets does it have? Depends on whether you agree with your Bible or your hymnology, right? It has one. There's only one street in heaven. By the way, we did a little calculation as to how long that street might be. I don't know that you can do that, actually. But let's just say that everyone is a neighbor. And everyone has the same address. And everyone's together in wonderful fellowship with the Father and with His Son in the Father's house. But our citizenship is in heaven from whence. Now this word is in the singular. From a single place, he says, we look for the Savior. There's our vision, brothers and sisters. It's not for a place. Now the Lord Jesus is going to tell us when we turn back to John that yes, it is a place, a real, tangible, physical place in the way that we understand it. Yes, it is that. But we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body or the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed or fashioned. It's the same word that we read in Romans 8:29, like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Now we need to get into our heavenly city here very quickly because our time is fast going. And let's turn back to John chapter 14. To do that, to take just a brief glimpse at heaven. Nothing like John quite saw, and certainly infinitely below what we will soon see one day. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If we can do so with the utmost reverence, where is the Lord Jesus today? He's in the Father's house, right? Where is the Father's house? Well, it's somewhere in the heavens, but I suppose ultimately it's where the Father dwells. It's where the Father is. It's where the Son is. And the Apostle Paul was looking across all of the vast heavens, as large as they were, for one place and one person. And he was looking for a Savior to come and to be with him. What about this Father's house, does John say? Does he relate to us regarding what the Lord says? He says, first of all, it's my Father's house. There are many dwelling places, he says there. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Multiple times over, we have this phrase, a place. And again, we reiterate that it is a real home for which we look. It's a real place. And that's why we started out with this, the reality of that home. It's a real place. I was just talking to a brother by the name of J.C. Mendenhall about 2 weeks ago. And he said he was saved when a brother was speaking on Revelation. And he got to the verse, and I don't recall where it is right now, but where it speaks about there being no place for the unrighteous. And the preacher said as he looked down over that crowd, he says, where is your place? What we've always wanted in life is just a place, right? A place in a family, a place at work, something like that. The person who does not place his trust in the Lord Jesus has no place. For all of eternity. But you see, on the converse, we have a place, a real place with the Lord. I remember Alan Parks one time talking about a message that he had given on heaven and having another man come up afterwards. He had shared from this passage and he had shared with the emphasis on that in the Father's house there are many, not necessarily mansions, but dwelling places. Mone, it's places of dwelling. And the gentleman came up to him afterwards and he basically said this. He said, please don't tell me that it's not mansions in heaven. I like to think that it's a mansion. He learned afterwards that this gentleman lived in an old trailer, had a dog, no family, ate about 3 meals a day on his own, and this man was looking for a mansion. And you know something? It's going to be a mansion, isn't it? Infinitely above all that we could ever ask or even conceive of. Let's notice next, as we rush on through this, the serenity and the felicity of that home, the enchantment, the ultimate delight of that home. Verse 1 of chapter 14 and verse 27, John says, let not, or the Lord Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. It is a place where there is no trouble. It is a place where there is, in fact, rest and joy. Let me read you a couple of verses. Hebrews 4:9. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest for the people of God. The serenity of heaven. Revelation 14, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. So it's good to be home. And it's going to be good to be home one day and to rest. Or to write their names on earth. My joy is this, that grace divine on heaven's scroll has written mine. What a wonderful place it's going to be. A place of joy. The eternity of that home forever and forever and forever. The accessibility of that home. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we related that verse earlier, don't rejoice in the things that you're able to do through the power of the Lord so much as this, that your names are written in heaven. Isn't that right? I don't know how good this is to conjecture along these lines, but it does say in Revelation that this city has three gates, one at each quadrant, or three at each quadrant, right? And there are gates to the east, and gates to the west, and gates to the south, and gates to the north. And I sometimes think of it this way, that the gates to the east are the gates of the early morning sun, the gates of maybe the early believers that came to know the Lord. When the sun first rises, those eastern gates. And you think of the early ones that, like the Annas and the Simeons and maybe those wise men that came before the Lord. Early ones as far as being members in the church. Maybe the little children who are saved at a younger age. Maybe it could be that these gates are flooded more so than any of the other dimensions, the other sides, the eastern gates. What about the northern gates? Well, I don't know. This is obviously conjecture. From the north does come the danger in Scripture. In most cases, the enemy comes from the north. It's the place of coldness. It's not the southland where the rivers run. But there are those that come in through those northern gates, gates of hardship, gates of cold lives. Maybe the Syrophoenician woman, others like that. Maybe Mary, seven demons, hard lives. But they learn something of the felicity and the glory and the joy of that place, and they step through those gates. Maybe those southern gates where the warmth of it all, the goodness of God leading them to redemption, they come to the Lord Jesus and believe in Him. Zacchaeus may have been one like that. He didn't have probably too tough of a life. Maybe Nicodemus, fairly easy lives. Maybe they saw the goodness of God in their life coming to him. There was a rich man one day that came to this gate and turned around. He came to the Lord, and when the Lord asked him and touched upon that thing which he would not give, he turned around, didn't he? What about the western gates? It's a place of the setting of the sun, if the eastern is the rising of the sun. It was the setting of the sun when the Lord Jesus was on the cross of Calvary. In a certain way, it was also the rising in another. But there was a man beside him whose sun was setting. And at the last moment, at the setting of the sun, because of his belief in his Savior, the Lord Jesus himself said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not many come through the western gate. The tendency is, as we get older, we get harder. But you know something? The gates are open, aren't they? The accessibility of that home, to have one city and 12 gates on every side of the compass, it gives you an idea of the benevolent heart of our God. What a good God He is, the accessibility of that home. What about the beauty of that home? I think we get the idea in our human minds and conception that somehow it has something to do maybe with being like Solomon in his palace, right? And then we're reading through Matthew and suddenly we come to the passage where it says that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And we say, one of what? Solomon's glory was eclipsed by the glory of a flower in the field. Nothing like Solomon's place. Solomon may have built a temple made with gold and praised the Lord for the pictures of it. We're going to a city that is made all together, through and through, with gold itself. Now you can just read through, and we don't have the time, but in Revelation 21, the beauty of that home. Just read it with awestruck wonder if you'd like to. It's a real place. The immensity of that home. I was down in Orlando at one point. In fact, Dave Chambers and I were talking earlier about a camp north of Orlando. And we were at this camp. This brother was a developer, and being sort of in the little bit around the same sorts of people and things, we saw this verse. We were talking about this passage in John 14, and we said, many places. And so we put some numbers to it. Now, I didn't have them. There's some others in this room that would be able to do this real well. But let me try to give you a human conception of heaven. Now, we know in John chapter 21 that it was measured with a reed as of the measurement of a man. So it has some human measurement or something that we can relate to from a human perspective at least. I mean, I don't guess that we know that when we're in our glorified bodies, we're still going to be 6 feet tall. I mean, maybe we'll be a different size. I don't know that for sure. But anyway, to put it into a human perspective, to get an idea of the immensity of heaven. First of all, we could say this. The reason it's in the air is because it has to be. It's the only place where there's enough room. The limitless space of heaven. It's a city four square. Is it pyramidal or is it cubical? Well, Scripture doesn't say, does it? We're going to assume, because it's just slightly larger, that it's actually cubical, if that's okay. And I think that's what we would generally render it is. And Scripture says that it's 12,000 furlongs, or 1,500 miles in one dimension, 1,500 in another, 1,500 in the third dimension. That's as large as Europe and half of Russia. But let me go a little bit further. As we were plucking on our calculators right there, we said, and let's see if I can find it. I had to redo it because I couldn't find what we'd done those many years ago. So I put together a little spreadsheet here real quickly. And to give an idea of the size of it, that's 3.375 billion cubic miles, okay, of space, first of all, to start with. Now, if we assume that a Manhattan Island condo is somewhere in the 1,000 square foot for round figures range, is that okay? Something like that. 55 million billion condos in heaven. Now, that's a rent roll. Next, if you'd rather have a 10,000 square foot New Jersey mansion right next to CMML, 10,000 square feet, there are only 5.5 million billion 10,000 square foot mansions in heaven. That's all. Now, if you'd rather have a Texas-sized ranch, if there are approximately 10 billion people that have ever lived on the face of this earth, that's a round figure, but if every single person who ever came into this world, was born into this world, ended up in heaven, every person would have a ranch 126,000 miles or acres of their own. That's not very close. That's not, I mean, you don't have neighbors real close, right? Now we're considering, of course, a normal height, a normal story. Massive is this city of heaven. We tried to pluck out, if everybody has the same street address, how long the street is, and we kind of packed them in like brownstones and said that there's two every 30 feet along the length of this street. And I don't know, it comes out something like 100 trillion mile long road in heaven. The immensity of heaven is phenomenal. And as you stand back and look at it, there's one thing from a distance that you would not see, and that's the wall. Now, the wall is a massive thing, 216 feet tall, as far as we know in Scripture. Think of yourself walking up to a wall like that. You'd never get in, right? 216 feet tall. Do you know that that is 1/36,000th the size of the height of the city? It's like you coming up to an obstruction in your way, which is 1/2,000th of an inch high when you're walking along on your daily walk. It doesn't even count. And I think in one sense, yes, the Lord protects His holiness. And there is a wall around the city, and nothing that defiles shall ever enter therein, says Scripture. But those things that defile are so minuscule. And if you want to stand back and look at the largeness of the heart of God and His benevolence, look at the height of the city. Look how much room is there. I wonder if on Noah's Ark there was enough room for everyone. I don't know for sure. But I know how big God's heart is. And whenever there's a salvation that's offered, it's not a partial offer. And when the Lord Jesus dies, He doesn't partially die. He says, I am the propitiation not only for your sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, there is room for everyone. Heaven is an immense and a beautiful place, the immensity of that home. Listen to Luke 14. Say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. They all begin to make excuse. Go hither to the streets and lanes of the city then, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. They say it is done, and yet there is room, right? And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled, He says. What a wonderful picture of the love of God. There's room for all, the immensity of that home, the imminency of the home. We've been talking quite a bit about that, and for sake of time, we'll move on. Behold, I come quickly. The divinity or the company of that home, we might just simply put it this way since we've been using eyes in our outline, the intimacy of that home. We'll be with Him. If we can take by way of application, as we did this morning, the stories at the end of Matthew chapter 24 and on into Matthew chapter 25. You remember the servant who was given a certain amount of goods and responsibilities and the Lord left and He was coming back. And that servant got interested in earthly things, didn't he? Those around him had very little to show when the Lord returned. All of the virgins waiting, lamps filled, half of them. The others had lamps and they had wicks. By the way, have you ever lit a wick that does not have any oil beneath it? It does light, doesn't it? In fact, it lights rather brilliantly. You remember that the virgins there in the story, they said, give us oil that our lamps will not go out. I.e., they've been litten, but that they won't go out, they won't remain. There was nothing underneath of the wick. There was no true salvation in their life. There was no Holy Spirit indwelling their life. But you know, there were five virgins that did actually have oil. Five that did not. How many of them were sleeping? All of them, weren't they? And I think that's a bit of a telling state regarding us today. And Joe has been sharing with us to awake. It is high time to awake out of our sleep and to lift up our eyes and to, with expectancy and intimacy, recognize that the bridegroom is coming. But in the next story, there are certain men that are given certain amounts of goods and so forth and responsibilities, and the master goes away. And when he comes back, they are given more if they've been faithful with what they've been given. But read that story again. It's very different from the story in Luke where it gives explicitly how much they are given, the reward. What it says three times over in Matthew is that, yes, they were given a few talents and responsibility in some cities and things like that, but that they were to be with the Lord, that the Lord was back. The emphasis is not on the reward. The emphasis is not on the responsibility. The emphasis is on Him. And one smile from His face will erase any little joy that we might have in reward to be with Him, the intimacy of that home. Let's just read in Revelation chapter 22, the last calls. What time was I supposed to finish, by the way?
20 past. Wow.
I suppose that we shouldn't really read the last calls.
Now what do we do?
We'll go ahead and read verses 20 and 21. How's that? We'll pass on the last warnings and last promises and last prayers, and we'll get right to the last blessing.
That's a good thing to do anyway.
And that is this. He which testifieth, excuse me, these things, saith surely, I come quickly, amen, the final promise. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we could say the final request. And verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the untold grace of our Savior. We're thankful that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the way. But we're so thankful to live in the realm of your grace. Your grace is sufficient, Father, for everything. Your grace has manifested itself in your death on our behalf, your love on our behalf. And, oh, Father, what a grace it's going to be in the place of thy dwelling place and to be with thy Son, our eternal lover and bridegroom. What a grace. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.